So here we are. Welcome back, I guess would be the first thing I'd want to say. Last week we had Mickey teaching us, and he was talking about why do we study the Bible, and he gave us a great review of Isaiah 1 to 39, which is where we've come from this last semester, and then kind of an overview of Isaiah 40 to 66, which is where we're going this semester. And one thing he said was grace given brings transformation. Are we changed because of God's grace? So let's pray. Dear Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would also open our eyes and our hearts, that because of your grace, we would be transformed. Amen. Okay, here we are, starting off in Isaiah 40. Here is a very dramatic shift now happens in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 begins to refer to the restoration after the exile to Babylon. As again, Isaiah is speaking about the future. There will be 100 years of trouble, Jerusalem will fall, and the exile will last 70 years. So the people of God have endured quite a political leadership under Ahaz. Remember, he's been the king. And he's taken them in not the right direction. He has placed his faith in God. He says that I am a Jew. And you think, well, he must be. He's king of the nation. It's just logical. He must be a believer in Jehovah. But look at his life and what he has promoted during his reign. History records, and we read a lot of this in 2 Kings, that he did nothing to uphold the sanctity of life, and he even promoted that practice of sacrificing infants. Someone's car alarm, I think, just went off. Sacrificing infants to the fire. And he even promoted issues that were totally offensive to God and what God had in mind for the nation. So King Ahaz also reshaped the faith of the land. He wanted the faith of the land to comfortably fit into the culture of his land and not have the faith reshape the culture. Does that make sense? He wanted faith to fit over how culture was going to be, not that faith would change the culture. Assyria was the growing superpower to the north, and we studied about that last semester. And King Ahaz visited there, and he admired their culture, this pagan culture, and their habits. And he even measured their pagan altar so that he could replicate it in Jerusalem for the people of God. He wanted the church to be the servant of the culture. And indeed, it was a sad reign. 2 Kings 16:2 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Would you want that on your tombstone as your epitaph? She did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that's the statement for Ahaz for history. That's his life. But like all kings, Ahaz's reign eventually ended. It was over. And I would think that perhaps the true believers in Jerusalem were praying and so thankful that perhaps now God would raise up a godly leader for the land. They were looking for a new king with great expectation, and God gave them a very good king, Hezekiah. 2 Kings, in all of 2 you know, Kings is about kings, obviously. 2 Kings 18:5-6, in describing King Hezekiah, said, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept God's commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He clung to the Lord. He clung to the Lord. I just love that picture. At last, there is a godly leader in the nation. And, you know, sometimes I know I've prayed for leaders to be raised up who love the Lord and are godly. But once we've prayed for that leader and that person has come to power, we need to continue to pray for them. Those people have been put in authority over us. Because even the best leader will have many tough problems to face, even the very best. God holds and shapes the future. The leader does not hold the future. A leader pretty much responds to what happens. Tries to foresee what might happen, but responds often to what's happening. So here are some of the challenges Hezekiah had faced. There was an overpowering enemy in Assyria, and Assyria had a very aggressive leader. And the north had been invaded, and the 10 tribes had already been scattered. Now there were only 2 tribes left in the south, and they were huddled around Jerusalem. They were vulnerable, so Hezekiah negotiated with Assyria, remember we studied this, and gave all the treasury and even the gold from the temple to pay off Assyria, thinking that the land was now safe from this aggressor. But the king, Sennacherib, came back with threats, and all their confidence was lost. If you had lived in that time, you would have been so disheartened by the treachery that had happened to your land. Secondly, the king, remember, became ill, and the people felt lost. But he asked for life, and God gave him 15 more years to serve him. And a third issue Hezekiah faced was the king of Babylon. Now, the king of Babylon heard that Hezekiah had been sick, but that he had fully recovered pretty miraculously. So the king of Babylon, and Babylon at that point was not a big power, it was just Babylon, sent messengers and a gift to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah showed this envoy from Babylon all the finery of the kingdom, all the gold, all the silver, and all the treasure in the storehouse, perhaps pointing with great pride also to all that is they had. Isaiah is sent to Hezekiah, though, with the message, "You have made a desperate mistake. You just lit a slow-burning fuse, and they're going to plunder all that you have just shown them." The warning is in Isaiah 39:6 that we saw at the end of last semester. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." That's the message that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah. So you were so worried about Assyria, and God took care of that situation. But then you befriended Babylon, and all of your palace will be carried away. That is certain. That is the certain future for your kingdom. Babylon will rise, and these friends that you've just entertained will be your enemies. Can you imagine hearing this? We saw his response last semester. What will come to pass to your country in the next 50 to 100 years? Your precious grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, will not live in the peace and prosperity and freedom that you're enjoying right now. Within 3 generations, they're going to be marched off in exile to Babylon. And the word of the Lord is never speculation. I think this might happen. I wonder. I think. I'm looking ahead and I think, no, it is not speculation. Under the oppressive Nebuchadnezzar, the Israelites will be deported. By now, Isaiah again, he's been prophesying through the reigns of Jotham. And Jotham reigned for 19 years. Ahaz, he was on the throne for 20 years. And now Hezekiah for 16 years. And there are more dark days ahead. So here we arrive at Isaiah 40. And our first division is Isaiah 41 to 11, the circumstances predicted for us. And I'm going to read those verses. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And even the ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass that withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." What a picture. Now, here we are in chapter 40. It begins. It's written to a group of people who have just received very devastating news about their future. And remember what the king's response was? Do you remember at the end of 39? Well, at least what I'm ruling is going to be fine. You know? It's all about me, I guess. Yeah, he was fine with it. But the people have had this devastating news. And it will not be what they had hoped it would be. This is not the message they were looking for. The people had been confident and maybe even a little cocky about the future under Hezekiah and maybe too casual toward God. And they have been told, your dreams and your hopes are crushed. The idea of what your life would be for the next 10 or 20 or 30 years has completely changed. Has that ever happened in your life? You were moving along on a path and suddenly there is a disabled child or a spouse lost through divorce or disease or a debilitating illness has struck a family member so that what you had planned for your future is totally gone. Something has happened that has just changed all the prospects of your future. And you might now have not even been conscious that you had a plan or a thought, that your life was moving in a direction. And not consciously did you think my life's going to continue like this, but subconsciously in the way you lived your life, that's it. I see it out till I'm 88 or 90 or whatever years the Lord gives you. So one moment you're on a certain track, and then suddenly you are completely derailed. This is the message that they received. And now you're in a daily struggle to survive. We can all find comfort in his word and in his presence and in his people. Because often in this world, there is not comfort. This world can be a harsh, harsh place. Sometimes our only comfort is in the knowledge that someday we will be with the Lord. That's our overwhelming comfort. And we love to have solutions and plans and goals, but what happens when there is no fix? When something has simply changed all the prospects in your life? That's the issue in Isaiah 40. And God tells Isaiah to go after this message and to comfort these people about the news that they have just received. Isaiah says, God, you told me to tell them this terrible news, and now you want me to bring them a message of comfort? How am I going to do that? What would you have said to these people if you had been called to that task? I want you to comfort these people with this message. When you go to visit a dear friend who's perhaps under a great burden that the Lord has allowed them to carry, and there is just little hope for them in this world, what do you tell them? What have you said to a suffering friend when you've gone to try to be a comfort? That's what Isaiah was facing. How do I be a comfort to these people? God says to comfort them, to tell them that I am in control. And there is a vision here, too, of the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. And we know in our questions this week that that's the reference to John the Baptist. And that preparation is preparing a way back in the day. And I remember being in Beijing just before the Summer Olympics the year before, and they were fixing everything, painting every building, fixing every road, making every sidewalk perfect because the world was coming. So back in the ancient days when the king was coming, they had to fix or make roads that weren't even there. And this vision, though, is of hearts being prepared to receive the Lord. Hearts being prepared to receive the Lord. That's the message here. Isaiah 40 is a passage, though, I thought about the sovereignty of God. No matter what happens, God is in control. Because the truth is, God sits over all history. And in that thought, he also sits over all the history of your personal life. So now we'll move to division two, the circumstances before us. And this is verses 40, 12 to 26, and I'll read those now. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a bucket a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. So all those trees in Lebanon would not be enough, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Whew. That's amazing. You know, verse 15 says, behold, the nations are just like a drop from a bucket. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are just grasshoppers. Verse 23 and 24, he lifts up rulers, and he blows on them, and they wither. They are gone. God tells Isaiah to tell the people, I am fully in control. I know what's going on. Our faith is established on the fact of the sovereignty of God. He controls whether there's a disaster or a deliverance. He is still in control. When Assyria declined and when Babylon rose, he was in control. When the nation was exiled and when they returned, God was in control. When Jesus was crucified and when he rose from the grave, God was in control. Not a day will pass in your life or mine when he is not in control of everything that happens. There was a minister, I read a story about, there was a minister in London, and maybe you know this story, J. Stuart Harper. He and his wife had tickets for the maiden voyage of the Titanic, but she became very ill. Stop me if you've heard this. She became very ill, and they were not able to use those tickets and travel. So after the sinking of the Titanic, J. Stuart Harper framed those two tickets, and he hung them over his home's fireplace with the inscription, a testimony to the love of God. So every day they could see that. Well, one day a visitor came to his home, and he saw the framed tribute, and after hearing the story of what had happened, said, you know, that's a very moving story, but I think the wrong inscription has been added. He said, I know an evangelist, John Harper, who was from Glasgow. He was on his way via invitation of Moody to speak in Chicago, and he was on the Titanic. When the alarm sounded, he was traveling. He was a widower with a six-year-old daughter and also one of his relatives. He put his daughter into the hands of a crewman, and this has been documented by survivors, and she went on a lifeboat. And he gave his life jacket to another passenger. And he called out women and children and unsaved people into the lifeboats. More important to him than his own survival was helping the unprepared to face eternity. In the water, once the ship had, he'd gotten away from the ship, he was in the water, not in a lifeboat and not with a preserver. He swam to every person he could find, and he urged them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. He asked them, are you saved? And then he quoted Acts 16:31, because one of the people who came to faith through him tells this story. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because our certainty is death. Only six people came out of that water and survived. All the rest, 1,000 people, perished. And then the lifeboat people survived also. That was his message. He finally succumbed to those dark, cold waters. And the visitor said, "So, Reverend Holden, did God love you more than he did John Harper?" I think the inscription in the frame under the tickets should read, "A testimony to the sovereignty of God." Because God called you to glorify him in your life, but he called John Harper to glorify him in death. So the love of God is exactly the same for each of those men. But their experience was entirely different in this life. So God has his plans for us, and they are a mystery. And they're not maybe what we want, but he has plans. The love of God was exactly the same for each of us. Today, those of us in this room, we live in freedom. And there are many believers on this earth who live in oppression and constant fear. Some of us have good health, and others struggle with sickness. Some have wide doors of opportunity open for them, and others just struggle every day for just a chance in life. But God loves us all the same. That's what I saw in Isaiah 40, God's sovereignty. Verse 13 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Who can begin to understand God's sovereignty?" Because sometimes our whole world is just this plane and not this plane. Our eyes are too set in front of us and not above. But God makes no mistakes. We are not adrift in this life, but we are guided by his hand, it says. So Isaiah is being instructed by God to tell the people, "I am in control. God will fulfill his purposes." I don't know if you've ever been like me, that when things go wrong, according to the plans that I have for life, that I think, oh no, the Lord's plans have been thwarted. They've been compromised. I need to talk to him and get this straightened out, right? The Israelites might have been thinking, why are we going to Babylon? What does that mean for me? How is that going to work in my life? Sometimes we ask, are we missing what God has to give us because we fight against the circumstances that we are in? I had a friend who was going through a really difficult time in her life. And she said she was standing in her kitchen sink doing dishes, and she just started to cry. And she said, "You know, Lord, I hate these circumstances, but they brought me so close to you. And if I have to continue these circumstances to be this close to you, I will continue these circumstances." And so she said, it was the first time ever I didn't say, "Please remove these circumstances." I said, "It's what your will." The prayer that never fails, "Thy will be done." That was her prayer. So Israel knew that Savior was to come from Abraham's line. And now the line was severely frayed. 10 tribes were scattered in the north, and there were only 2 little tribes left, and they were kind of huddled around Jerusalem. Where would the Redeemer come from? How could it happen in this situation? Something must be terribly wrong. This doesn't make any sense. Why would we be taken away from Jerusalem? We're all that's left here of the remnant of the Lord. Aren't we his chosen people? I don't understand. I don't understand. And you know, many times, that's just it. We don't understand. We don't see the bigger picture. We don't understand all the plans that God has for us and what they will accomplish. But God says, every one of my purposes will be fulfilled. Again, it's not speculation. It is fact. These verses are very, very meaningful to me in my life. I've seen God work in amazing ways. And I just wanted to make a note at the verse 40:26. I don't know if you remember this, but in 2003, it was actually February 1st in 2003, because I'm marking my Bible. That's when the shuttle Columbia, remember, it was returning to Earth, and people heard 2 loud sounds, and the entire thing exploded. It was gone. Gone. They found some wreckage, but they never recovered any people that had been on that flight. And when President Bush addressed the nation, he quoted that verse in regard to this. He said, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." That was such a comfort to me. I remember the night he came on to address the nation. And I also read about one of our presidents who had, every day the president gets a briefing from the Pentagon. And there was a man in the Pentagon who would, on the front of the briefing, put a Bible verse. Can you imagine? Every day this president got to see a Bible verse on the front of the briefing. And it was a lot from Proverbs or from Psalms or Isaiah, just one Bible verse of an encouragement. And that president would read that every day. I thought that's an amazing thing. The thing that this man who worked in the Pentagon could do to glorify God in that message that would come from the Pentagon. Because when they opened it, many times that was a very, very difficult report to read. And even today, I'm sure our president, when he reads those, there's very difficult words, like, what is going on? Even as we face the going to the Olympics and all the stories we're hearing, it's a fearful thing. What is going on? But this, but our president at that point gave us those verses, and it was such a comfort to me. Who has done this? God, and not one of them is missing. He knows exactly where those people were. Our final division is division three, the circumstances within us. And these are the last few verses, 27. Now I moved all my papers around, 27 to 31. Okay. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall not walk and not be faint. And those are facts that we read there. So this division, Isaiah teaches some of the great truths about God. Truths that would bring healing to those wounded souls who would endure the distress and the sorrow of that coming captivity. How can a faithful person of God endure such suffering, such loss, and such grief? Well, we can because we know, first of all, God is aware. That's what these verses tell us. Why such a reckless charge against God here? Don't you know? Well, God is aware of what befalls his people day to day. We might be fretful, we might be distressed, and we might think, gee, God has forgotten me. He's passed me by. He's forgotten all about me. But whatever our emotions or reactions, God is there. We might not feel it, we might not think it, but it is true. Psalm 1:6 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows your way. And secondly, in these verses, God is able. You know, we can't project the weariness and weakness that is common to us unto God. So we get tired, and sometimes we want to quit. So maybe we figure God gets tired and he wants to quit too, or he's forgotten about us, or he's busy with something else. But we are so wrong. Jehovah never faints or grows weary, Scripture tells us. He does not lack strength. He supplies the strength, says here. Circumstances may change the direction of your life, but don't imagine that the new circumstances won't allow his purposes to still be fulfilled. So when you're fighting against those circumstances, thinking they must be wrong, God will use those circumstances to fulfill his purposes in your life. And third, God is available. So he is aware, he is able, and he is available. He will renew the strength of those who wait on him. I thought that's such a great encouragement. And there is a verse I cling to in my life, and it's Galatians 6:9. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So in Babylon, when the news comes that Cyrus' decree, and after all this has happened, and they're in exile, the news comes that Cyrus has written a decree that the Jews may now go home. Those who have been waiting on Jehovah, they would soar, I'm sure, with joy. And the long trek back from where they had been in exile, God would let them mount up with wings and run and not be weary and not grow faint as they headed back to the promised land, to Jerusalem. So we personally are on a journey of faith, and it's a long sojourn, and it's full of trials and testings, temptations, successes, and failures. But God is there. So what does it mean in these verses to wait on him? We see that wait on the Lord. And that's in Scripture many times, wait on the Lord. That waiting is not a passive verb where you just sit and do nothing and expect to get everything. It's a steady and sincere dependence upon the Lord. It's actively living in obedient trust. It's meditating on his character. It's meditating on his promises. It's maybe reading Isaiah 40 over and over and over again, praying and seeking to glorify him in our lives. We need to lean heavily on God for strength, because there's only one place to find the healing that we seek, and that is in God alone. And if your heart has been prepared and the ways made straight, the Bible tells us that we have to admit that we're a sinner. We saw in those first verses had sin and iniquity, because God is able to forgive our sin and iniquity. So if we admit we're a sinner and we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we confess those sins and commit our life to Christ, we are saved. That is the good news of the gospel in these verses. And I would encourage you to move on. We're not going to study chapter 41, which is every word in the Bible is a wonderful word, but it's a wonderful thing to study before we go into 42 next week. And I just wanted to, a couple of the verses that are very special to me in this one, because it talks about who the Lord is and idols in our life and what the messenger, the redeemer, the servant, those are themes you need to think about as you study for next week, 42. Because Israel's the servant and the redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. But verse 10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And 13, "For I am your God, your Lord, who upholds your right hand, who says, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" Those are verses I cling to. And I remember when my husband first became ill with cancer. He was in the hospital. And our pastor, Alistair Begg, stopped at my house. My daughters were there, and at the time they were 12 and 15. And he stood in our front hall, and he read those verses to the girls. Sorry. And he said, "God is able to help you and your dad, whether in this life or the next. But God is in control. You have to believe these verses." And my daughters, I have marked those in their Bibles. I have printed that up and put it on a little plaque in my room so I don't forget that even in bad circumstances, God still loves me and has a plan. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we may affirm that you are in control of each of our lives. Let us hear this word of yours. We know that you aren't weary, nor have you ever been weary, but you have never put us aside or forgotten us. Please renew our strength today and help us to discover the light of Christ in the darkness of our problems. It is in his blessed name that we pray. Amen.